On this Sabbath evening, let us now open our Bibles to the 119th Psalm, and we will be looking at verses 41 to 48. You will recall that the 119th Psalm is an acrostic, and in this particular pericope, every verse in the Hebrew opens with the letter Vav. Before reading, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the blood of Jesus Christ, shed for us to redeem us from our awful sins, that He paid the penalty once for all, never to be repeated, that though we know it would have been unjust of our God not to punish sin, yet the sin of the believer has been punished in Jesus Christ in our place and in our stead. And we know this from the Word of God given to us by divine inspiration, inerrant in the whole and in the part, our only infallible rule of faith and of practice. And yet we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ also confess that even though we love this book, we do not love it enough, and we would love it more. We would learn it, we would meditate upon it, we would find our hearts grasped by truth, led by what we read here, that this only infallible rule of faith and practice would be deep, deep, deep within our hearts and within our souls. For any who may be among us or listening that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, who have no confidence in this sure word, who have no hope in life or in death, we pray that they would be led to read the Word and that the Spirit of God would open their hearts, illumine the page, just as we pray for this now, and that through the Holy Spirit's blessing, the one who has inspired this Word, we may now have the opportunity to see once again the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as our Redeemer, even in this old portion of this old psalm, given to us by our great covenant head and king. O Lord Jesus, prophet, priest, and king, we pray that the prophetic office of Christ would be shown now in opening the passage to us. And these things we ask in the name of the only mediator, there is no other, the only mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ our Lord. In His name we pray, humbly, reverently, joyfully, boldly, believingly. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand as we read Psalm 119, beginning with verse 41. This is the Word of God. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. I will keep your law continually forever and ever, and I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and shall not be put to shame, for I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, in 1 Peter chapter 3, 13 through 17, we are exhorted as believers to always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason of the hope that is within us. Every Christian should be able to make such a defense. Can you? In that passage in 1 Peter, we are called not to fear hostile opposition, but to regard Christ as the holy Lord within our hearts. There must be a consistency between our lives and the faith that we seek to defend and profess. Defense of the faith is not merely a matter of intellectual knowledge. As essential as that is, It is a matter of the disposition of the heart. And so in 1 Peter 3, there's a connection between the defense of the faith and having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Though every Christian should be able to do this, the more we grow in the knowledge of God's Word, the more we grow in our understanding of sacred Scripture and love for that Word, the better we will be able to defend the faith. And so, in Old Testament dress, this is what we find in this passage. The first thing is this: responding to gospel detractors, verses 41 and 42. Let's read them again. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. You see that the writer has an open heart to the word of God. He acknowledges the character of God's word as the conveyor of God's steadfast love, the source of salvation according to God's promise, and both of those truths are found in verse 41. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. And when these truths have defined him, gripped and seized this writer of the Psalms, fortified his heart, then and then only, this believer is prepared to answer his detractors. Verse 42. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. It is when God's steadfast love, this is the word chesed, his faithful covenant love, it is when God's steadfast love shown to us in Christ, and when his salvation that is given to us by his covenant promise fills the heart, that we, along with the psalmist, to use Peter's words, are prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope within us. Notice that he was taunted by his detractors, but the psalmist was confident in his defense of the faith. Why was he confident? He was confident because he trusted in God's word. Verse 42, then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. The word of God, known, loved, the God of the word believed and relied upon because of his promise in Jesus Christ, made this man bold before the one who taunted him. Luther imagines, I'm talking about Martin Luther, the great reformer whose hymn we just sang. Martin Luther imagined such taunts against believers, saying things like this: where is such a God as this? Where is your God? You're stupid in looking for mercy and salvation different from salvation in earthly things. And Luther then replies, but believers, having obtained the mercy and salvation of God, who is Christ, they easily despise the shame of the cross. Yes, they glory in the cross and have a word of response for reproachers. These are not reproached in return, but they are admonished and gently taught that every man who regards as shame what God turns into glory is a liar. Every man who regards as shame what God turns into glory is a liar. Our times may differ from the times of the psalmist. Our times and circumstances may differ from the time and circumstance of Martin Luther. We may give a variety of answers to questions that were not asked in the same way as in those times. But fundamentally, Martin Luther is right. Those who reproach God's word are liars. And we, by grace alone, have the truth, and we should be bold to proclaim it. One illustration of this that I've used over the years that's very precious to me, because I heard it in recording, when I was probably a teenager from a well-known minister at the time was that illustration of those three teenage girls that stood up for Jesus Christ. You might remember the situation was simply that there was an infidel who had gathered round him a crowd, and he was taunting those Christians that were there. He was speaking vociferously against the truth. He was blaspheming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And someone said, "Is there no one here who can stand, who can speak a word for the gospel, a word for Jesus Christ?" And these three teenage girls rose and they said, "We can't preach, but we can sing." And they began to sing, stand up for Jesus. Ye soldiers of the cross, lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory, his army shall he bring, till every foe is vanquished, and Christ is Lord indeed. And we are told that the entire crowd was subdued and softened by the courageous witness of these three teenage girls. Now, we would want those teenage girls, who may not even be living now, we would want to know that they grew, they matured, they understood more of the word, they could speak more of the word for Christ. But actually, verses 41 and 42 were exemplified in the lives of those girls at a young age. Standing for Christ, speaking the truth, not being intimidated by the taunters because they knew the word of God. Another great example of this is in the life of the missionary Henry Martin, who translated the New Testament into various languages, including Persian, and defended the Bible over against the Quran as God's word, boldly pointing out the unique character of God's holy word and its redemptive message. And a friend of mine sent this newsletter out recently in which he spoke of Henry Martin. Henry Martin, whose dates were 1781 to 1812, said, "Persia," of course this is Iran, "Persia in many respects is a field ripe for the harvest. Vast numbers secretly hate and despise the superstition imposed upon them, and as many of them as have heard the gospel approve it, but they dare not hazard their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus." And then, in a rebuke of modern-day Chrislam, the syncretism between Christianity and Islam, Henry Martin, the missionary, said, "I sometimes am asked whether the external appearance of Mohammedism might not be retained with Christianity, and whether I could not baptize them without their believing in the divinity of Christ. I tell them, no." Then, within several months of his death, on August 28, 1812, he died at age 31. In the final letter included in the life and letters of Henry Martin, this intrepid missionary reflected on his translation work, and he comments, "The Persians," that is the Iranians, "the Persians will probably take the lead in the march to Zion, for they are ripe for a revolution in religion as well as politics." So, two centuries later, it is the success of the gospel in Iran that you don't hear about in the media, the mainstream media, the multitudes that are coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ throughout that country. This is the significant underpinning of the crumbling of the so-called Islamic Republic. Such is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ when, with Henry Martin, the words of verses 41 and 42 are true of defenders of the faith. "Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word." Standing for Jesus. Now, we've seen responding to gospel detractors. That leads us, secondly, to knowing God's word enables us to boldly respond. And this takes in verses 43 through 47. The psalmist is prepared to speak God's testimony before kings without shame. Not just the man on the street or the common detractor of the faith, but he's confident even before the high and mighty of this world. They're not so great after all when he is moved by the word of the King of Kings. What are they anyway? God is God. God is sovereign. God is Lord. He's Lord over them all. How can the believer be so prepared to speak even before kings that would detract from the gospel or blaspheme the name of Christ? Well, the answer is found in these verses, verse 43. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. Because his trust is in God's word, he is able to stand before kings. The truth that is powerful. Men today often do not think that truth is obtainable at all, and so have been taught in many a university setting. Many of us have been exposed to those settings, and that is because the university's roots are in paganism. In theological studies, as Etta Linneman has pointed out, the risk in putting oneself under unbelief in the university system is so great because such change takes place inexorably and imperceptibly. One breathes in an atmosphere as deadly as that polluted with carbon monoxide, an odorless and colorless gas difficult to detect. No less difficult to detect are the harmful effects of critical theological study. The only hope is for God's grace to intervene in a distinct way. And so our young people go off to universities. They study under secular teachers, those who are deniers of the faith. And we tell them to be cautious, to be careful, to think biblically, to have a worldview, to be sure that they remain steady and steadfast in the word of God. And yet some of them begin to veer, and they will say, gas, poisonous gas, I can't smell it, but that's the point. It's like carbon monoxide. We know the truth. Believers know God's word, and our motives and thought structures must be formed by that word. And this requires constantly exposing ourselves to the Bible, living in it, believing it, submitting to it, loving God revealed in it. And I think, frankly, that we do not begin to understand that, not even yet, how much we are called to immerse ourselves in the Word so that the Word begins to transform our minds, our way of thinking, our hearts, our feelings, our attitudes, our wills. And I'm convinced that ministers have given up on confidence in the Word of God. And they begin to, rather than expound the Word, expound other things, preach false philosophies, develop worship that is not theologically driven, and all the rest. Something that Martin Luther said during the Reformation, when there was great success as the Word of God was preached and proclaimed, he refused to take any glory to himself. He gave all glory to God, and he said, "The Word did it all." And that is true. God's Spirit using his Word is the only thing that can transform Europe in the 16th century or our nation today. And so in verses 44 and 45, "I will keep your law continually forever and ever. I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts." Knowing God enables us to boldly respond to detractors from the gospel, boldly respond because of a close walk with the Lord through his word. If I know that the King of Kings is with me, then I can be gracious but bold as I speak a word for Jesus. And so he says that he walks in a wide place. Now that simply means that he walks at liberty, that he walks in freedom. We're free, those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for us, who rose from the dead, whose spirit indwells us. You shall know the Son, and the Son shall make you free. But the unbeliever is to be compared to that fish of which Dr. Cornelius Van Til often spoke in his lectures. That fish that was in the environment of the water swimming and should have been happy to be in the environment in which God had placed him. And yet this fish, if we may personify, became very discontented with his environment where God had placed him as his creature. And he threw himself up on the beach, declaring that he was free at last. But of course, he was dying because he was not in the environment that God had created for him. The Christian is now a part of the environment that God has created for him, the environment of the Spirit of God in which the Word determines all. That is the environment that God intends for us, in which we are to live and that we should cultivate. It is the environment of the Spirit working through His Word, and that is freedom. Sin is bondage. Knowing Christ and holiness of life is freedom. Knowing God's Word also enables us to respond to unbelief boldly because the psalmist finds his delight in God's commandments, which he loves. Verse 47, "For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love." Now this raises questions immediately. In what do I delight? In whom do I delight? Where do I find my delight? What are the things that rouse my joy? What are the things that, when I think upon, are determinative of my happiness in life? What is it that determines for me how I'm going to live? So how can a sinner find delight in God's commandments? After all, we know that the law of God is perfect and has never been relaxed and comes against all who have fallen in Adam and condemns us, and it kills us, and it would sink our souls to hell. But Christ has come, and because he, believed on by the psalmist as the one who would come, known by us as the one who has come, shed his blood on Calvary's cross and paid the penalty of our sins. Now the law that was my enemy in all of its holy perfection condemning me is now my friend. And that is what is known and experienced in the heart of the psalmist. This man trusted in Christ who was to come by believing the promise of the Word of God. And to him the law was now a friend to guide and direct and keep his heart. And through this word, he fellowshipped with his God and walked with Christ who was to come. And note carefully the words delight and love and meditate are all found together in verses 47 and 48. This man has been regenerated by the Spirit of God. A new spiritual principle is at work in his heart. He has true knowledge and right feelings within. I remember reading some time ago in some of the works of Charles Hodge, that great professor at Old Princeton Seminary, what a place that was before the liberals ruined it. Hodge said that the operation of the Holy Spirit brings delight in God's law, and he taught his students on a Sunday afternoon these principles about delighting in God's law. I don't know that he referenced this passage, but it's the theme that we find in this passage. The operations of the Spirit of God bring delight in God's law, including an apprehension of its truth and consequent conviction of its divine origin. That is to say, when the Spirit of God works within the heart, we know that it's true. An apprehension of its excellence, of its purity, of its justice, of its goodness. It is seen to be right, to be morally glorious. It is seen, therefore, to be a reflection of who God is and completely unique in its character. An experience of its power. Do you know this? An experience of his power to convince and to sanctify, to console, to guide, to render wise unto salvation. An experience of its appropriateness to our needs. It has seemed to suit our nature as rational beings, as moral beings, as sinners. And so we know the Word of God, and we fellowship with God through it. An acquiescence to it, that is to say, a bowing of the knee to it, a taking of the mind and heart and holding it up to Him and saying, it's yours. An acquiescence in God's Word, rejoicing in it as an exhibition of the character of God, of the rule of duty, of the plan of salvation, of the person and work of Christ, and of the future state. The Scriptures, therefore, are the treasury of truth, the storehouse of promises, the granary of spiritual food, the never-failing river of life. Oh, my friends, that is powerful and profound. And I simply ask myself and you, is the Scripture to us the treasury of truth, which it is? Is it something in which we delight? Is it the storehouse of God's promises to your soul? Is it the granary of spiritual food for your sustenance? Is it the never-failing river of life in your personal experience? Is it? Unbelievers may say many things about the Word. They can understand certain things about the Word, something about the history of the Bible, something about the doctrine of the Bible, but it's merely speculation because they have not come to a knowledge of the truth. They have not discerned the truth of God's Word in their hearts by the power of the Spirit of God. They have not, to use the words of the psalmist, they have not tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Have you? Or as Hodge put it, a blind man cannot possibly rejoice in the beauties of nature or art until his sight is restored. So, unless our spiritual sight is restored by sovereign free grace, you see, we cannot possibly rejoice and delight in the Word of God. But those whose sight has been restored, whose souls have been regenerated, we begin increasingly more and more to grow and to mature in a delight in the Word of God. So you see, the law in verse 47 actually means all of God's Word. We delight in it, not merely the intellectual enjoyment of learning it, though that's wonderful, not merely the beauty of the language, though that is unique, but something has happened that has enabled us to see reality for what it is, to see God's Word for what it is. And that thing that has happened, if that is true in your heart, is that you have been born again. Jesus said you must be born again. You have been born again. The Spirit gives this delight. You have received new sight, and we are now convinced of the power of God in our very heart of hearts. The Bible is from God's own hand. Young people, the Bible is stable. And the Bible in your heart, read, lived upon, feasted upon, will make your life stable in the midst of all the instability of the world. But there's a third thing, briefly. The third thing is this. Constant attention to God's Word enables ready response. So verse 48, I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. So the leading characteristic of God's people through the ages is that they, and we with them, delight in God's Word. And I think when he says that he lifts up his hands toward that Word, that he's simply saying, I just strain to embrace the Word, to take it to myself. Years ago, when Vicki and I wrote letters to one another, 52 years ago and before that, in the 50-something years ago, if someone had brought a letter to me and I was sitting, I would have reached out for that letter. Well, God has given to you his own Word. And the psalmist says, I reach out for that. I delight in it. I want it for my own to embrace in my soul. Lift up your hands to embrace it, people of God. The more we delight in it, the more we will meditate upon it. That's the word that is used here. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Meditate upon it more and more. Lift up your hands to God's commandments and love them. And the particular word for meditate here, because there are several different ones, the one here is to meditate with thanks and praise. Or it could be translated to meditate upon or to study. James Henley Thorne will put it this way. A healthy and vigorous Christian character can be formed only, listen to this, a healthy and vigorous Christian character can be formed only by feeding on the solid and substantial food of uncorrupted truth. All its efficacy depends on the accompanying operations of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will accompany nothing but His own word. This being so, shall we not cry out to God for the accompanying power of the Holy Spirit with the word read, the word preached, the word meditated upon, that you put it in your mouth like a piece of hard candy and you just let it dissolve, you turn it around. I wonder, will you and I be moved to make that our prayer? Lord, accompany your word with the Spirit's power. Why not meditate upon it? Why not, if you are not, begin tonight to make that difference in your lives? The reason that we do not do it is because we do not love it. Because we invest ourselves in the things that we love. So in 1 Peter chapter 3, we've drawn a connection between that passage and this one. Peter said this, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." This psalm is an Old Testament expression of what I just read to you from 1 Peter chapter 3. It teaches that believers are equipped to respond to the gospel detractors by knowing and loving the Word of God, and this requires constant attention to it, and the only antidote to the carbon monoxide of our sinful culture is to be born again and then to steep in the Word through which we breathe in and we receive the fresh air of truth. So how does this speak to you? What may the Holy Spirit be saying to our hearts this evening? Are you reading and studying the Scriptures? Do you delight in it because it is the Word? Are you breathing the air of the Holy Scriptures? Is this Word your vade mecum, the book that God has given you along the way to carry everywhere, to influence all of your thinking and all of your doing? Are you learning to read it rightly as God's authoritative self-revelation about Christ and His redemption? Do you sit receptively under its authority? Do you, will you study it, not just out of duty, but because your heart is in it? Will you study the Word avidly? In verse 162 of this psalm, Psalm 119, the psalmist says, "I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil." So if you found great spoil, if you found in your backyard a trove of gold and silver, I'm sure that it would bring a certain kind of delight to you. This is something ancient, something wonderful, something that influences my present and my future. Well, it's great spoil, the Word of God. Go to it and there find something for everything in your life. And it's yours. It belongs to you. In Christ, all is yours. Justification is yours. The eternal purposes of God in Christ are yours. Christ's blood belongs to you. Something Spurgeon said about this, I think, is important. Spurgeon said, "All the promises of God are mine. What though this Bible be the prince of books? What though each letter be a drop of honey, and it be filled with sweetness? There is not a precious text here which is not mine. And if I am a believer in Christ, there is not a promise which I may not say is my own, for all is mine." God, so to speak, has sent a love letter to you. Open it. Cut open the envelope. Pull it out. Read it. Meditate upon it. Turn its pages over and over and over again. So I wonder, do we have such a love for and understanding of this book divine entrusted to us to read? Is it so personal to us that we treat it as God's letter of love to us? Now, there's something childlike about this attitude. I just acquiesce to it because it's God's word. I submit to what my Father says to me. We simply love the book. We bow without question before its authority. And when we do, it bears much fruit in our lives and in the lives of others around us. So I'm going to close with this little narrative of Mary Jones. And this is for everyone, but it's especially for the children who are here. Mary Jones, whose life was from 1784 to 1864. She lived in Wales. Her parents were devout Calvinistic Methodists. And she trusted Christ when she was 8 years old. And she had no Bible. And she saved for 6 years in order to buy a Bible. At age 15, she walked barefoot for 26 miles over mountainous terrain to buy from Thomas Charles, a well-known minister of the day, a copy of the Word of God. Her action so inspired Thomas Charles. When this little girl showed up at his door wanting to buy a Bible for which she had saved for 6 years, it so inspired Thomas Charles that he started the Religious Tract Society, the main object of which was to supply Bibles for those who had no Bible. And this in turn inspired the British and Foreign Bible Society, which spread the Word of God throughout England and throughout Europe and indeed the world. So here is a stellar example of what it means to love God's Word, and she devoured it for the rest of her life. Here is an example of what it means to bear much fruit in loving the Word of God. And so we must put a premium on love for the truth, knowing God's Word, so that it might be said of us, at least in terms of principles, what was said of John Bunyan, that if you cut him, he bled Scripture. That's what we want in our lives. Such love for the Word of God that it's such a part of us that if it cut us, if someone cut us, we bleed bibline. We bleed Scripture. May God use this brief exposition of His Word to inspire us to love this book, to learn it, read it, and meditate upon it. Amen and amen.